All right, we're going to keep moving on here. Round two, and the passage we were talking about earlier, just for clarification for those who are going to be listening to this on CD, we were talking about how some teach that you can have one day above another. Romans 14, verse 5 says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, and so on. So with regard to having one day above another, it is a matter of Christian liberty that we put one day above another. And to try to impose upon another believer as though it's somehow obligatory is not biblical. Romans 14:5, I think, makes that quite clear. So again, getting back to Peter, and we need to get through this or we'll never finish it out. 1 Peter 1:6, Peter has already talked about how they have a special chosen birth in Christ. They have a future inheritance. They have a present joy. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and the word necessary there translates the Greek word deon, meaning having purpose, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And one of the things that we talked about was how Christianity gives us a picture of reality. That often Christianity is portrayed today in many circles as being oversimplified, that you can't have joy and sorrow simultaneously, but that's simply not what the Scripture teaches. The Bible realizes that people are much more nuanced than that, that you can simultaneously have joy in the midst of trials and tribulations. We're just that complex as creatures. And so Peter says, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that, and when it says so that translates the subordinating conjunction hina, which is a purpose clause, and we might translate it so, for the purpose that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 8, and I'm on the notes. I'm down, yeah, 1 Peter 1, and we're down at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So again, he's driving the point home that these are believers who have trusted, and that as their faith is tested, it will be proven through the trials. Okay, so moving on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter is now going to deal with the past revelation. Now this is interesting, and we'll look at a few verses here as we start moving through this. He says, as to the salvation, and by the way, this would be the salvation provided by Christ, the prophets, and here he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ, and the phrase Spirit of Christ here is a reference to the Holy Spirit, within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, there's a lot going on here. When he's talking about the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, when he says that they made careful searches and inquiries, basically, when the Old Testament prophets got revelation, they didn't always understand the revelation that was given to them. In other words, revelation doesn't always guarantee illumination. For example, this is revelation. do you understand it all? Well, neither did they. Okay? Matter of fact, when they got it directly, they didn't always understand it. For example, go over to Daniel. Go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. This is a good example. Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Now, Daniel gets a vision here. He gets a revelation, which starts in verse 5, Daniel chapter 12, in which he's standing on the bank of a river in verse 5, and he has this vision. And then down in verse 8, in Daniel 12, 8, Daniel says, "As for me, I heard," that is, I heard the words that were spoken, the revelation, "but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" So Daniel gets the revelation, but he doesn't understand it, so he asks the question, what does it mean? But in verse 9, he's not given the answer. He said to me, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time." So in other words, Daniel gets this revelation. By the way, he writes it down, and we're reading it here. But even though he gets the revelation, he doesn't understand it. And when he asks for understanding, he's told, it's not for you to understand, but it will be revealed at a future time. Okay? So, when Peter here is writing about these prophets in the Old Testament who prophesied about Christ, when it says that they made careful searches and inquiries, verse 10, basically, when they got this revelation, they looked very carefully at what was going on. But they didn't always grasp everything that was going on. For example, in verse 11, it says, "Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. And immediately I thought of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Have any of you read that? Isaiah 53? Well, let's go over there. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 portrays Jesus Christ as a suffering servant. A suffering servant. Now, by the way, when you look back in the Old Testament and you look at passages that dealt with Messiah, the passages portrayed him in one of two ways. It portrayed him either as a suffering servant or as a reigning king. Now keep that in mind. He was portrayed either as a suffering servant or a reigning king. Now this often confused the people who were living even during the time of Christ. They were often confused. Because Jesus would talk about his crucifixion. And people were confused by it. Even in John chapter 12, people were confused by it. For example, and hold your place in Isaiah 53, but go over to John chapter 12. They were confused because they thought that Jesus was going to come, that the Messiah would come and serve as a reigning king. Now over in John chapter 12, but again hold your place in Isaiah 53, in John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Well, he's talking about crucifixion there. Verse 33, "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." Verse 34, "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law,'" that's the Old Testament, "'that the Christ is to remain forever.'" That is, they saw him as a reigning king. "'And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" Who is this Son of Man? You see, they were confused because what they were anticipating was what? A political Messiah. And he comes to them first as the suffering servant. Now, Jesus will serve as the reigning king. That's when he comes back to reign during his millennial reign for 1,000 years. But he came first as the suffering servant, then he will come as the reigning king. Well, they had it backwards. They wanted the reigning king first. Okay? So they had it backwards. But Jesus fulfills both. He is he is both the suffering servant and the reigning king. He's both. So Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. This talks about Christ and his humanity. And like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed, that is, healed in our relationship with God. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So we see him here as a suffering servant, right? Over in verse 9, it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. Right? Mm-hmm. So, we see him here as the suffering servant. But over in Isaiah chapter 11, we also see him as the reigning king. Isaiah 11, verse 1, again talking about this shoot. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, this same Messiah. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his eyes, by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Well, did Christ do that at his first coming? No. This is talking about his second coming. His second coming. Verse 5. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Well, what's he talking about there? When has that appeared in human history?
Millennial kingdom.
Right, it hadn't appeared in our time in history, but that's the millennial kingdom, right? So again, the things that he is describing here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, describe Christ as the reigning king. So when Peter here in verse 11 talks about how these Old Testament prophets sought to understand these things, predicting his sufferings and the glories to follow, it's talking about the suffering servant and the reigning king. Verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So in other words, the revelation that they received wasn't so much for their own benefit as much as it was for us as church-age believers. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Paul says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So what they wrote back then, even though they didn't fully grasp, we have a fuller understanding of today. And he goes on to say, he says, "In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." In other words, Peter, to kind of give it a little larger context here, Peter, again, is trying to encourage his readers. Let's keep this very simple. He's trying to encourage his readers. And what he's done here in the first 12 verses is to arm them with the things that will encourage them. In verses 1 and 2, he shows that they are chosen for a new birth in Christ. In verses 3 and 4, he shows that they have a future inheritance in heaven. Okay? In verses 6 through 9, he talks about their faith being proven and tested, even though through fire, will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And so they can praise God and worship Him even in the midst of trials because of their faith that is more valuable than anything, because faith will sustain them in the midst of adversities. But not only do they have their chosenness and their future hope and their faith, but they also have all the revelation of the Old Testament that spoke about Christ, because here the Old Testament prophets spoke about Christ and His sufferings and His future glory. Now, how does that apply to them? Christ is our role model. Christ was their role model. Christ is the only role model for the Christian. And these believers to whom Peter is writing, when they look back at the Old Testament writings, what did they see? They saw writings about Christ who came and suffered. But was it only suffering? Was it only suffering? What, did He suffer and that was it? Or did it also speak of future glory? It spoke of future glory. In other words, He suffered for a period. But guess what? He will also come and reign. And guess what? We may suffer for a while. But guess what? Just like Christ, there will be a future time of glory. Because this life is temporary. This life is not forever. Right? And so just as they could look back at the Old Testament and see that Christ suffered for a time, and then there will be a time of glory, we can know that experience too. So he points to Christ as an example for them. And again, what is this designed to do for them in the midst of their suffering? Give them hope. That's what Peter's trying to do. He's trying to give them hope. Very real hope. Very practical hope. Looking to Christ. Looking to Christ as the role model. And looking to the Word of God, who gives us the truth about who Christ is. Not only with regard to His suffering, which was temporary, but His glory, which will be eternal. Okay? So when we compare the temporary suffering with the eternal glory that is to come, does that not encourage us? Did that not encourage them? Do you see the practical value of what Peter is doing here in his words to his original audience? It's very practical what Peter's doing. It's very practical. It's very practical to us as well. Because it gives us hope as well. Right? Mm-hmm. Look, in order for us to have hope in the midst of suffering, we have to get our eyes off of ourselves. And we have to get our eyes off of the suffering. And where must we put our eyes? On Christ, exactly. Christ is our role model. We must look to Christ, and we look to Christ and His life through the Scriptures. It is through the Old Testament writings, and here in the New Testament, at the time when Peter was writing this, this was new. For us, we look at it, it's a completed work. But that is where we must look. It is developing that divine viewpoint. It is looking beyond ourselves, looking beyond our circumstances, looking beyond our suffering to our union with Christ, our imperishable reward, our citizenship in heaven, and looking at the temporal now in light of the eternal. Okay? Because it's in that context that we have hope. It's in that context that we have hope. Do you see that? So any questions over what we've covered so far up through verse 12? It's very practical though, isn't it? Okay, I'm going to read through these sections here on the doctrine of salvation.
I think it might have been harder for them because there were also Jews who were like, so much had changed for them, you know what I mean? Because they were really used to following the Mosaic law. And, you know, now there's like a whole new, you know, a whole new plan for them.
Yes, very much so.
I mean, well, it's a challenge for us, and it's very, you know,
well, that's
practical, but for them it must have been doubly challenging because they were so used to being Jewish. And,
well, by,
and even today,
yeah,
like when you try to, you know, witness to Jewish people, they think that in order to receive Christ or to be a Christian, they have to give up being Jewish,
mm-hmm,
you know, to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not like both and, it's either or.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a challenge, and, you know, even today, witnessing to Jewish people.
Yeah, it is. And really, that's what the book of Hebrews is about. Because if you had spent 50 years of your life going to the temple, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, your entire life, obeying the law to the best of your ability, praying, sacrificing animals, and then all of a sudden, one day, Christ, the Lamb of God, comes into the world, dies upon a cross, and all of a sudden, the Mosaic law, according to Hebrews 8, becomes obsolete. And you have trusted in Christ as Savior, but all of your family is still going to the temple day after day, week after week, month after month, and you're not. Because you know that what they are doing is participating in the symbol when you have laid hold of the reality for which the symbol points. You don't need the picture anymore because you have the person. How hard is it to simply stop that entire life that has just been ingrained in every part of your being? That was part of the struggle that the writer to the Hebrews wrote to them, because they wanted to go back to the system. And here's the problem, is that if they went back to the system, then in effect, Christ's death on the cross becomes nothing more than one more sacrifice in a string of sacrifices that is of no more and no less value than any of the sacrifices of the animals that died. He's just one sacrifice in a string of sacrifices that they are under the obligation to continue the whole sacrificial system. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Christ died once for all. That's what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14 is all about, that Christ died once for all. He's never to die again. And that the whole Mosaic law has become obsolete. It's done away with. There is no longer a need for sacrifices. It's done. And for them to go back to that system is in effect blasphemy, because it reduces the death of Christ to nothing more than a death of an animal in just a string of deaths that took place at the temple. And so it would have been very hard for them to just simply walk away from that first century group. Well, let me read through this and we'll close it out. Salvation, from the Greek word soter, and by the way, that's the noun, soter. The Greek verb is sozo, but soter means to deliver or to rescue from danger. The term salvation is used in the Bible to refer both to physical and spiritual deliverance. In the Bible, salvation, spiritually, is deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately, the presence of sin. Now, we are in phase two. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We will not be delivered from the presence of sin till when?
Glorified.
Yeah, till we get to heaven. That's glorified. Let me read this quote by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. And I want you to catch this first sentence because it's very important. In its broadest significance, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer, from his deliverance out of the lost estate to his final presentation in glory conformed to the image of Christ. Let me read that again. In its broadest significance, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer, from his deliverance out of the lost estate to his final presentation in glory conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, salvation isn't just what happens to you at the moment of faith in Christ. It's everything that happens to you from eternity past, from God planning your salvation, from sending the Son into the world to die, to your believing, your being saved, your being sanctified, and your ultimately standing before the throne of God in heaven. Salvation is the whole divine undertaking. Okay? So salvation is the whole package. You are saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. All three are true. Okay? Let me read on Dr. Chafer's quote. Since the divine objective is thus all-inclusive, the theme is divided naturally into three tenses. A, the Christian was saved when he believed. This past tense aspect of it is the essential and unchanging fact of salvation. At the moment of believing, the saved one is completely delivered from his lost estate, cleansed, forgiven, justified, born of God, clothed in the merit of Christ, freed from all condemnation, and saved forevermore. That is an act. It occurs at a moment in time. That is your justification. That is not a process. Okay? And it's not a four-step process. It is a one-step. Believe, and that's it. B, the believer is being saved from the dominion of sin. That's the sin nature. That's what we talked about earlier. In this second tense of salvation, the believer is being divinely preserved and sanctified. That is, he is becoming more and more like Christ as sin is diminished, and the character of Christ is being formed in him. Little by little, God is changing you. He is changing you. He is developing your character and making it more and more like the character of Christ. You are not the person you were 6 months ago, 1 year ago, and so on, from when you got saved up to now. See, the believer is yet to be saved from the presence of sin when presented faultless in glory. So we see all three tenses there in the all-inclusive aspect of salvation. Jesus' death on the cross simultaneously satisfied God's righteous demands on sin, and expressed his love towards sinners. The gospel is both the answer to a question and the solution to a problem. Now, the basics of the gospel, and there's 4 points here, and I've bolded the main verses that that demonstrate each one of these points. God is holy and cannot show favor towards sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Look, you can never deal with the problem of sin. You can't do it. If it were expected of us, if salvation were for us to, say, jump across the Grand Canyon, some of us might get a little bit further than the other. But the reality is all of us are going to fall short. If salvation were us being able to throw a rock and hit the moon, some of us might be able to throw that rock a little bit farther than the other. But the reality is, we're all going to fall short. When you're talking about God's perfect righteousness, man, by his own efforts, will never measure up. This brings us to point number 2. All men are sinners, condemned positionally in Adam, and helpless to change their situation. Helpless. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for" who? "The ungodly." So we were helpless to save ourselves. Helpless. Helpless. We were helpless to save ourselves. In fact, there was nothing we could do. And if we were going to be saved, guess what? God had to do it. And he did it. While we were helpless to do anything, guess what? Christ died for the ungodly. God reached down and took the initiative and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He provided salvation. Okay? Point number 3, and here it is. Christ died as a substitute for sinners, bearing their sin and the wrath that was due them on the cross. So Christ bore the wrath of God that belongs to us. Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. Okay? And point number 4, there is no other way to be saved apart from faith alone in Christ alone. It's very simple. Man needs only Christ. And all he needs to do is, by faith alone, say, "I am trusting Christ as my Savior." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? I do. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for these words that Peter has provided, these words of encouragement that show that we have been chosen in Christ, that we have a citizenship in heaven, that we have an inheritance waiting for us, that we have a life of faith that we can live. Father, that we also have Christ as our role model, that we can look to him. And though he suffered for a short time, Father, we know that he will reign in righteousness for all eternity. And we know that we are said to be in Christ, and that our salvation is secure, that we are kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. in which we will be with Christ eternally in that heavenly estate. And Father, we pray now that as we go forth this evening, we pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the things that we have studied, Father, that we might grow thereby, that these things might become real to us, Father, that your word might be more real to us than anything else, more real than our experiences, more real than our feelings, and that we might learn to live by faith and trust you in all things. Father, we thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.